now in chapter 9. We're making good headway. I know it seems like it's taken us a long time to get through this Gospel of Mark. People often think because Mark tends to be, you know, it fairly short as far as chapters are concerned. There's only, 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark, but there is so much in it. All of the Gospels, you know, they most of them, especially the Synoptics, they focus on the same things. But God uses, as we've talked about, the men, the personalities of the men who wrote it, to focus on different things. And it's an amazing journey for me, and I hope that it is for you as well. As we talked about last week, as we closed out chapter 8, we said we were at kind of a turning point. Some would call it the watershed moment of the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus proclaims who he is. The disciples were reeling from what Jesus had stated. And in the right on the heels of this, what we talked about last week, where Jesus kind of points to the revelation that he would be put to death and he would rise again. On the heels of that statement, Jesus called, if you remember, we talked about last week, he called his followers to a life of complete commitment and absolute separation from the world. Just a complete commitment to him, saying that they must deny themselves and take up their cross. And I'm not going to go back, because we dealt extensively last week on what those things mean. And his words would have been a shock to everybody who heard them. We talked about that last week as well. The statements that Jesus made are now so often misused today. We miss the point. We turn them into a shell of what Jesus was really calling people to. That the idea of denying self was not an idea of self-denial, as in I was denying myself chocolate for the sake of Lent, or I was denying myself Facebook for the sake of this. It was an absolute denial of self, that I no longer relied on self, that I was no longer what was important, that I was not my master, but that Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. And then we saw him proclaim to them that they must take up their cross. And we talked about how so often today people misuse that as well, where we might think, well, you know, my struggles at work are my cross to bear, or my sickness is my cross to bear. And that's not what Jesus was talking about. And to the people who stood there that day, they would have known exactly what Jesus had talked about. The imagery of a man sentenced to the most horrific form of punishment and death would be right there on the forefront of their minds. A man who would take the cross, the tool, the instrument of his torture and death, and would carry it down the street on a one-way trip to his death. Those are things that today we just don't even like to think about, that, but that's the conditions, if you will, that Jesus puts on following him. Denying oneself and taking up the cross, basically saying, I am leaving the old self behind. That I'm saying goodbye to the old self and I'll never see it again. That it has been put to death on the cross. And as Paul says later, that I have been crucified with Christ, therefore now is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Those are amazing things. And his words would have been a shock. They had left every aspect. Think about the disciples. They had left every aspect that they knew to go with Jesus. And they did so expecting Jesus to be, quite literally, to come and destroy Rome, to deliver Israel and to establish, the kingdom of God on earth. And Jesus tells them that following him will not bring that, but following him will be costly. And not only that, he says that he must suffer and die. It's a watershed moment. It's a complete change in everything. And then we find ourselves on the heel of that, right after that, in chapter 9. So if you would, I want to read with you today chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And we'll pray, and then we'll take a look at this amazing glimpse of glory. Right on the heels of what we just talked about, chapter 9, verse 1, and he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you show us the glory in these? This is an amazing passage, one that I am certain that I am not worthy to exposit and to proclaim. I trust in you, Lord, to lead me in my study and now in this preaching. That you would use me today, Lord, to show a glimpse of your glory in your Son. Make these words real to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I said, verse 1 was spoken immediately at the end of what we read in chapter 8. So there wasn't a break. It's an interesting break in the way we did the chapters. And I'll explain to you why I believe that most of our translations have made this break this way. But this is immediately after when Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me, of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his angels." And then immediately he says to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, I'm going to tell you, you guys know I try to be painfully honest with you. There are many understandings, or many people try to attempt to understand exactly what Jesus is saying here. And I'm going to tell you that there is enough logical and good disagreement that I don't think anybody can stand and say, "I know this is exactly what Jesus meant by this." So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some of the examples of what solid, good people believe, and then I'm going to tell you where I line up, and I'll tell you why I line up there. Now, some people have a problem with this verse, especially liberals, and I'm saying liberal theologians, okay? I'm not talking about Democrats, and I'm talking about liberal theologians, say that Jesus is talking about his second coming. And so they will say, therefore, Jesus made a mistake and he was wrong when he said that what he did here, that they would be alive. And here we are thousands of years later. Jesus has not yet returned. Therefore, they would say that Jesus died. Some think that he was talking about his death, that he was ultimately glorified. And if you remember, just before Jesus goes to the cross, in the great priestly prayer recorded in Gospel of John, what does Jesus say? Now is the time, Father, glorify your Son with the glory that I had before with you. Remember that? And so they would say what Jesus is pointing at here is the ultimate, the most God-glorifying act on the earth was the cross of Christ. And they would say, this is pointing. What Jesus is saying is that there are some that are standing here right now that will not die until I go to glory on the cross. And I think that one has some merit. Others say that what he's talking about is the ascension that we see in Acts, that he was taken up to glory, and some of those have witnessed that. So those the first one I discount completely, the idea that Jesus is specifically talking about his second coming, because that would make Jesus a liar. I think there's merit to talking about his death, and I think there's merit to talking about his ascension. I fall into the camp because of the natural flow of the text, because Mark didn't put his gospel together without thought, without leading people into where he was going. We see the purpose of the gospel. What? The gospel is not just a biography, remember? None of the gospels, all four of our gospels, they're not simply biographies. They can be, but they are not. They are also testimonies to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they have a purpose. John explicitly expresses his purpose in his gospel, that the reason he wrote these down is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, right? And so when we see the flow, here's why I fall in the camp that believes that Jesus was talking about what is to come next in the story, that he's talking about the transfiguration, that he is when he says, some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. What he's talking about is what is about to happen, this transfiguration. And the transfiguration is a preview of what is to come. It's a preview. It's looking forward to what Christ will accomplish. So that's how I deal with verse 1. It's a very troubling verse. There's a lot of disagreement over it. I land on that. I think you can land on any of the other two, any of those three that we talked about other than the first one, and be safe. I wouldn't argue with you and tell you you're wrong. I think there's valid arguments. I think by the natural flow and what we see happening in this glorious work here in the Transfiguration, I think what Jesus is speaking about is the Transfiguration. So today then, having that now, and understand that, I want to preach from the rest of these verses, verses 2 through 13, on the glory that is revealed in this transfiguration. It's amazing stuff. And to do it, I'm going to take it under four headings. We're going to look at the mountain, the men, the miracle, and the meaning. Yeah, I like transliteration sometimes, right? The mountain, the men, the miracle, and the meaning. Look with me in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. This passage opens up with the mention of this mountain, that we're not told what mountain it is. Most scholars believe it was Mount Hermon, which would have been about a 9,300 feet mountain. It was close to Caesarea Philippi, and it's actually near the place where Jesus has been ministering in this story. So it seems legitimate that could be the mountain. But I want you to think about this, because I think there's a key in here why God uses this mountain, but also why it's expressed so clearly. Mountains occupy a special place in the Word of God. It was on the mountain called Moriah that God manifested his grace to Abraham when he willingly offered up his son Isaac. You remember that in Genesis 22? It was on Mount Sinai that God handed down the law to Moses in Exodus 19. There's so many. Matter of fact, I had a list of like eight different ones that I wanted to share, but under time I knocked it down. But if you go through the scriptures time and time again, it is on a mountain that God is revealing something, is doing something, is acting out. One of the greatest is in John 19. It was on the Mount Calvary that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. It was from the Mount of Olives that Jesus ascended back into his heavenly glory. And it will be that same mountain, it says, that will greet his feet when he returns. So mountains occupy a special place in the Bible. God points them, and I think there's a practical reason, if you will. We can get caught up in the weeds in this all we want, but I think there's a practical thing. Mountains occupy a special place in our lives as well. We have valleys in our lives. We have hardships in our lives. We have suffering in our lives. We have sickness, and we have all kinds of problems. But we also have what we often call mountaintop spot, right? I think of the 23rd Psalm. You know, the 23rd Psalm has that ebb and flow, if you see in it. Though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. You know, he begins the psalm in the wonderful comforts of God, and then it goes, are we good? Okay. Good. All right. Speaking of mountaintops, right? But we see this idea that we have ebbs and flows in our life. And Psalm 23 is a good example. And we have those in our lives. Now, I'm glad for my sake that there are a few places along the life where we see God's glory and power as he works in those high points in our lives. That sometimes we need to remember those high points as we're going through the valley. Why does the psalmist begin with the good and the glorious things that God has led into, and then to remind himself that even though when he's in the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is with him, right? So every now and then we are blessed with these mountaintop experience, and we should enjoy them for all they're worth. When Jesus and his men, and we're going to get to there later, but later on in this chapter, in verses 14 through 29, when we get there next week, when Jesus and his men come down from this mountain, from this amazing experience, they're going to run directly into opposition. They're going to run directly into the plans of Satan. It's going to be a hardship. But these men who are with Jesus on the mountain, they never got over that experience. We see him talk about it, John 1:14, and Peter, as he expresses it in 2 Peter 1, they talk about how they had seen this glory. And so the mountains of life help us make it through the tough times. And so that's just a practical look at why do we see this? That we need those mountaintop experiences with God. And God graciously provides them. But I want you to look at next the men, though. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. We're told there that Jesus selected those three to go on the special trip up the mountain. Now, we know also Jesus had how many disciples? He had 12 disciples, didn't he? And there were obviously others that were following him as well. So the answer is, why did he just take three? Why does Jesus pick Peter, James, and John? Why doesn't he take the rest? And the answer to that question is not an easy one to answer. But it's clear, one of the reasons that we see that argument is that these three men became very preeminent in the early church. They became some major leaders. We read more about them. They had more. They did more, and all these types of things. That might be one reason. And this isn't the first time, by the way, that Jesus singled out those men for a special time of ministry. And it wouldn't be the last one, as we see as it carries through. The first time Jesus singled these three men out was when Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. Remember that in Mark 5:37? They were the only three to see that. He singled them out here in this passage. Jesus would also take these men to the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he went to the cross in Mark 14:33. For some reason, these three men were privileged to see things that the other disciples never got to witness. So people ask, why did Jesus choose these three men? And I'm going to tell you why Jesus chose them when you can tell me why Jesus chose you and me. That's my answer to that. I'll tell you why Jesus chose them when you can tell me why Jesus chose you and me. When I read that, I'm struck because to think of myself, a rank sinner like me, that God would save me by His grace and then allow me to experience His glory is more than I can understand. But the simple fact that I can't understand it will not stop me from enjoying it. I think what is pointed out here is a glimpse into the prerogative of God. God chose these three men and He chose not to tell us why, because that's His prerogative. And I think that's an example that we need to think about, that God works according to His prerogative, according to His plan. And we are not free to question His plan. So I think that's a significant reason why Jesus only takes these men, to show that He operates according to His prerogative. And what a glorious thing that is, that we can look, that I can rest in the glory of God, in the provision of Christ. Why? Because of God's prerogative to make it come to bear in my life. That's a wonderful truth. Now let's get into it, though. Let's see the actual miracle. Let's look at verses 3 through 8. The second part of verse 2, He led them up a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. And His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but only Jesus. So they climbed to the top of this mountain. It probably would have, if it was Mount Hermon, which is tall, it would probably have taken the better part of a day to climb up to this mountain. Luke, in his account of this event, tells us that Jesus began to pray when they arrived at the top of the mountain. And then apparently this meeting lasted for a good while. Because the disciples, as Jesus was up there praying, His disciples fell asleep. They do that quite often, don't they? So it's probably nighttime when this transfiguration happens. And suddenly, I want you to think about what happens. Suddenly, as they're sitting there, Jesus changes. Now, there's a lot of details, by the way, that I'm going to talk about in this that you won't find in Mark because they're in the other Gospels. And I'm not going to go back. I'm going to trust you to go back and do your own research and read the other accounts. But suddenly, Jesus changes. In Luke 9:29, His garments change. His face changes. And Mark says He was transfigured. It's the same word, by the way. The same word transfigured is the word for metamorphosis. It's the same word that you would use when a caterpillar goes into a cocoon and comes out as a butterfly. He was changed. It was a miraculous change. In other words, Jesus changed forms on the mountain. The glory, think about this, this is amazing to me. The glory that was concealed within Jesus was revealed on the mountain. This is kind of, if you will, the second transfiguration. When Jesus came as an infant, the glory was in him, but it was revealed in him. He took the radiance that he had in heaven and he revealed it in his humanity. But on the mountain now, in the transfiguration, Jesus is showing who he is. He's revealing before these three men who he is. These men were given a glimpse of the glory of God. Think about that. The dark mountain was instantly bathed with light brighter than the sun. He was so white, he says, his clothes were so white that even the best person that could clean clothes could never bleach them as white as he was. Isn't that amazing? The mountain was lit up with the glory of God. Jesus is revealing himself for who he is. This is why I say what Jesus is talking about in verse 1. When he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom come after it has come with power." What has come with power? Jesus has revealed himself. The glory that was hidden within was displayed. These men were given a glimpse of the glory. All of God's children will see someday. You know that? That when we see Jesus, when we finally are made perfect by the work of Christ, and we see Jesus, we will not simply see him as a mere man. We will see him in his glory. This is important, by the way, because we tend to turn Jesus into either a good teacher, a moralistic person, a nice guy. No, Jesus is God. He is God. These men are staring there. And they see a glimpse of God's glory. And then, to top it off, Moses and Elijah appear on the mountain with him. It's interesting that they know exactly who these men are. You know, they didn't have photographs back then. It wasn't like they were looking at photos of Moses. "Hey, I know who that dude is. I seen him in a picture. I seen that movie." No. There's something going on here, right? God's revealing things to them, and they see Moses and they see Elijah appear. And Mark, in Mark's gospel, he says that they were talking with him. And Luke tells us, you know what's amazing? Luke tells us in Luke 9 that what they were talking about, they were discussing what he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. People wonder, what were Jesus and Moses and Elijah talking about on that mountain? They were talking about his impending death upon the cross. Why Moses and Elijah, though? Why? Why not some of the other great luminaries from the Old Testament? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. First, both Moses and Elijah are clear foreshadows of Christ. They are types of Christ. Elijah was a type of Christ in that he called God's covenant people to repentance. Yet he was rejected. He was in very real sense a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's preaching of righteousness and calling the people to repentance led to his being despised by the king of Israel. And even the king despised him. Even though the king despised him, the king feared him. What does that sound like to you? Jesus, who comes preaching repentance, yet he is hated. Jesus comes and called his covenant people to repentance, and he was despised. Jesus was hated by King Herod, yet the king feared him so much that he sought to kill him. Elijah was pointing to Jesus. I'm not going to go too deep into it because most of you guys that are in here now are in our Wednesday night class that we've been doing. How many times do we look at Moses in the book of Exodus and we see how he is a picture of Christ? He is a type of Christ. He was sent by God to free his people from slavery. These two men are pictures of Christ. So now when the disciples are looking up there and they know who they are beginning to put into focus the truth of what they had learned all the time, that here's Elijah and here's Moses, and we have been taught to look for Elijah and we have been taught to trust in Moses, but they're here and they are pointing to Jesus. This would have blown them away. Now also, these two men represent, don't miss this, these two men, I believe one of the reasons that God chose these two is that these two men represent the way that people will ultimately meet their Savior. Moses died and was buried in Deuteronomy 34. Like most of us, most of the saints that have gone before us, well, all the saints that have gone before us except for one, died and are buried and will ultimately be raised. Elijah was taken up into heaven alive. In 2 Kings 2. Like Moses, many will die. Like Elijah, some will be caught up alive to meet God. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. That those who are dead in Christ first, what will rise up? And then those who happen to be alive when he returns will be caught up. Like Moses and Elijah, regardless of how you leave this world, if you know the Lord, you will be with him in glory someday. That's the truth of this. That in this we see two men that are types of Christ, but they also show the ways in which man will meet their Savior. By the way, don't miss this, because it's a blessing to me to see that Moses is standing with Jesus on that mountain. Because if you remember, Moses was forbidden from entering the promised land because of his sin, because of his rebellion to a specific command of God in Deuteronomy 32. Moses had been punished in time, but he was free in eternity. There's hope there. There's hope for sinners like me. That I can look at that. So Peter, James, and John, they've been asleep and they wake up to find the mountain bathed in supernatural light. They find Jesus, their leader and their friend, no longer the same man who he'd been. They look up there and they see him with Moses and Elijah. And it says that they were frightened. I think I would be frightened too. Matter of fact, Peter's response here seems out of place. He blurts out something, and he recommends that they enter into a building program, right? He suggests that they start building three lean-tos, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. Now, God deals with this, and some people say that God dealt with Peter harshly here. I think it's unfair. I think sometimes Peter is the whooping boy. Because I think Peter is one of those guys that we all know that they've always got something to say. But I think Peter is acting out of, I can understand Peter going, what do I do? This is something that I would have never expected. Things are starting to come to light. He still doesn't understand, and we will see further on. But Peter's motives, I don't think they were harsh. I don't think Peter was trying to interject or to claim authority here. I think Peter is just in his fear. He's just kind of like, what do we do? We got to do something, right? Jesus is up there shining, right? Moses is here. Dude's been dead for 1,000 years, right? Elijah's walking around. This dude, last time anybody saw him, he was taken up into the sky. Let me build you something, right? So I don't think it was act out of malice or anything. But either way, God does something here. All of a sudden, Jesus and the other five men around the mountain are overshadowed with a cloud. Out of that cloud booms the very voice of God Almighty. And what does he do? He declares the supremacy of Jesus over the law and over the prophets. He says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son." People can try to get, I think one of the points that we need to see here. You've got Elijah, you got Moses who was given the law, you got Elijah who was the prophet who proclaimed the law. But what does God say? This here. He is my Son. You listen to him. What has Jesus been saying? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. He is about to go to death to purchase a people for himself. And the Father says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." And I think the main point that we should grab from this is that people can try to get right with God by keeping the law or by doing religious things. But those things will not suffice. Salvation and forgiveness, eternal life, reconciliation with your Father in heaven only comes when a person believes on Jesus for their soul's salvation. They only come. It's only realized for us when we do what God told Peter. Hear him. If you want to be reconciled, you need to hear what Jesus has to say. And you need to believe it. And then so God speaks that immediately. And then the cloud is gone. As quick as it comes, the cloud's gone. And Moses and Elijah are gone. And the disciples are alone again. And that's when we get to the meaning. The meaning. As Jesus and his men leave the mountain, what does Jesus tell them? In verse 9, he says, "And they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." He says, don't tell anybody what you've seen. He saw that they were still what? What's this image that we've seen through? They were still seen as men who saw people like trees. Remember the man who was blind? The illustration of God's work. He had not seen perfectly. He saw, he began to see, but he only saw as people who saw trees. And then Jesus touched them again and then he saw clearly. This is illustration, Karen. They are still yet only seen as people saw trees. They didn't understand what it meant. Verse 10 says, so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead might mean. They were still seen as men who, as they saw men like trees. John 12:16, during the triumphal entry, John states that the apostles still yet did not understand, but only they only understood when Christ was glorified in the resurrection and the ascension, of which this transfiguration was pointing to. So as they come off this mountain, the men are confused, and they want to know why the scribes say that Elijah must come before the Messiah. That's what they see in verse 11. So, and they said, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And they had already seen the Messiah, right? It seemed out of place for them. And they saw Elijah appear on the mountain. And Jesus tells them Elijah will come in verse 12. And he says to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written the Son of Man should be suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, that is as it is written. Jesus says he turns the focus from Elijah to himself. He tells the disciples that while Elijah will come and has come, the focus is the Son of Man who will suffer and be treated as nothing. And then in verse 13, as we just read, he lets them know that Elijah has come. Not literally, But Elijah was subsumed in the person of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke 1:17. When this great man of God came, he was put to death. And the implication here again is that the Son of God came to the earth, and he too will be treated shamefully. The real message of verses 9 through 13 is that the disciples still didn't get it. They saw Jesus in his glory, and they still failed to comprehend the message behind the miracle. They still saw as though people were like trees. And with that in mind, I want to give you a few insights that seem to me to stand out as the reasons behind the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why? It can't just be, I mean, there's amazing. We could stop right there and say, wow, this is amazing. But I think there's some glorious reasons. The first one, I think, is it was to encourage the Son of God. Just as God had at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, when he came down and proclaimed, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here, Jesus proclaims his relationship. God proclaims his relationships to Jesus and his approval of the Lord's ministry. Jesus would hear that voice again as he got near to the cross. So it was to encourage the Son of God. It was also to prove once for all that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus had performed many miracles in his life, in his ministry, yet his followers still doubted his deity. And this miracle proves that he is God in the flesh. It was a challenge also to the disciples. Think about what the disciples had been raised to believe their entire lives. That obedience to the law and keeping religious rituals were the means of salvation. Here, in this whole situation, they are taught to trust Jesus and Jesus alone. I think that's the lesson we would all do well to take heart. Works, religion, deeds, they'll never save. There's nothing that you and I can do. There's no amount of work or going to church or singing loud or making grand prayers or giving away all of our money or anything. None of those things will ever save us. What saves us is hearing and believing Jesus. I think the other point of this is that it reminds us that the cross was a choice Jesus willingly made and not something he was forced to do. When Jesus appeared on the glory in that mountain, I believe he was showing clearly that he could have stepped out of this life anytime he darn well wanted to. At any point, Jesus could have said, "That's enough." He could have called down legions of angels in his defense and wiped out. He could have left and gone back to his glory in heaven whenever he wanted. He did not have to go to the cross. He chose to. Out of obedience to his Father's plan, he chose to. No one, get this, y'all. No one ultimately killed the Lamb of God. He willingly laid down his life on the cross because he chose to do it. Out of obedience to the Father, for the glory of the Godhead, and for the good of all those who would trust him by faith. I praise God for the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think there's any place in the gospel record where we can see his glory and his identity any clearer. The transfiguration is a plea to all, to, won't you deny yourself? Take up your cross and follow Jesus. For he is the Son of God. And to all who will do that, will see him in his glory. That's the point of the transfiguration. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you are well pleased. And that right now we know that before your throne, this Jesus pleads for us. Oh, we long to see that glory. The glory that Peter, James, and John were able to see. And we know that by your grace through faith, we will see it. We will rejoice in that mountaintop. But until then, Lord, we ask that you move in us, that we might remain faithful to bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.